Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Mo. Glad to be here with you all. I want to point out a couple of announcements for this week. First, we want to remind you that in a week from today, it's daylight savings. So you'll need to set yourself a reminder one way or another to fall back your clocks an hour next Saturday night. So you'll be at church at the right time next week. So remember that. We also want to let you know that on November 10th is our next community compass. If you're new to Jacob's Well, or if you've been going here for a while and have never attended a community compass, then you should definitely sign up. It's just about an hour-long meeting with Tim Keel and some of our other pastors to kind of share the history, the vision, the mission of Jacob's Well, and how you can get connected. So lunch is provided. We'll have it at 12:30 and 7 p.m., so lunch/dinner. And at the 12:30 option, childcare will also be provided. So please sign up online for that. Also, the following Sunday, November 17th, we'll be having, for those of you parents of young infants and babies, we'll be having infant baptisms and dedications on that day. So if you are interested in having your child baptized or dedicated, then please sign up online and there will be a parents meeting about that to get you prepared for that. So check those things out. We also want to remind you, you may have seen on our scrolling slides, our new logo has been released and that's on our website and Facebook and everything. So check that out and see what else is going on in the month of November on our website. So today we are turning the corner in our series on the book of Revelation and entering the third category or the third theme of the series. We've been the throne, the dragon, and the lamb. And today Jesse Marcus is going to be introducing the section on the way of the lamb. And with that, we do want to remind you that if you want to continue to dig deeper in Revelation, there's resources for extra reading on our website. And also with each week's sermon audio, there's a PDF of an in-depth study guide that Jesse Marcus actually makes every week that you can use either in your corpus group or just for personal study. So take some time to check that out if you want to continue digging into the book of Revelation. So with that, please stand. And today we are going to have our call to worship from this week's lectionary and read a portion of Psalm 65 together. Please read with me. Lord our God, hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, who stilled the roaring of the seas and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Praise be to you, O Lord our God. Amen. Amen. Please take a moment to say hi to the people around you.
Good morning. Hello. As Mo mentioned in the call to worship, we've been in the book of Revelation. We've been in it for 8 weeks now, and so we are deep into this text. We've been focusing on these three images, as she mentioned, right? The throne, and then the dragon, and then today we're making the final turn towards the lamb. And our primary text that we're going to be in is Revelation chapter 19 this morning, which has popularly become known as the Battle of Armageddon. And I'm so excited, I just got to, you know, how often do you say that out loud? Any weird images flash into your head actually even is that the Battle of Armageddon, is that draw up any cultural references for you or any feelings in your guts? It does for me. And so I wonder, before we get into our text this morning, if we actually start off by setting ourselves into a different framework, okay, so that we can hear this in a different way. So this morning, I wonder if instead of imagining that you are, well, not imagining, you are here. You're here. And instead of being seated at Jacob's Well Church on a semi-comfortable pew here, If you could imagine yourself in a different church setting, okay? Imagine yourself as being in one of these churches in the first century, the end of the first century, that is receiving the book of Revelation as a letter, right? And so you're probably not, you're not in a church building. You're probably in somebody's home, because there isn't a church building yet. And so you're probably not seated on a pew. You're sitting on a dusty floor in somebody's home in a crowded space with other people. And there's probably some excitement and energy and anticipation in the air as this letter is written from John, who's been sent into exile, because you are not serving under the popular cultural understanding for who God is. Your belief in Jesus is countercultural to everything, and he has been exiled for this. And so you're receiving this as a letter from him. And this is, I imagine it creates anticipation, because this is your one way of connecting from your isolated, marginalized space with this group of people to other Christians throughout the world. That's your only connection. And as he is reading this story over you, if you can imagine, maybe if you reach into your pocket, you might feel a coin that might look something like this. Because the Romans, every time they would conquer a new territory or a new people, they would come up with this special series of coins to celebrate the defeat of those people. So on this one in particular, here we have Emperor Vespasian's face over there on that side. And on the other side of the coin, you see there's, if you can see it down in the left there, there's a tiny little kind of hunched over figure in defeat, and that is a Jewish person, because this is from the year 71 AD, after the Jews have revolted in Judea against the Roman Empire, and Emperor Vespasian finally comes in and conquers them, tears down most of the temple, right, and defeats them. And there you see that angelic-looking figure holding a trophy over that defeated-looking little Jewish person. That's actually the goddess Victoria, the Roman goddess Victoria, literally the goddess of victory. Because for the Roman Empire, not only is victory the primal, foundational understanding of their cultural identity, victory is also something that is worshipped. Okay? And so you're sitting there with that context. And in fact, those people in the army, they would also have the symbol of Victoria, the goddess of victory, on their uniforms. And when they would enter into a new territory and demolish cities, they would set up statues to the goddess of victory. So you're sitting there in your tiny little huddled together little room with other believers, and you are a defeated people. And you cannot walk out of your home without that confronting you in the face every single day. So that's the context of Revelation 19, okay? We're living under Rome, who for all intensive purposes looks invincible at the moment. And their primary understanding of themselves is victory through military conquest. And your primary understanding is as a conquered people. So that's the context. And it's into that setting that God is telling a countercultural, redeeming message of victory, of what victory is. And this happens, God's victory actually happens in three different movements. God's victory over evil and over death itself happens in three movements. And our text that we're going to read today out loud in just a minute, that's the third and final movement. So we're going to start there in that third and final movement of God's victory over evil, and then we'll jump back and set the stage. Does that make sense so far? Yeah? Okay. Well, with that understanding, if you can, still keep yourself in the shoes of one of those people in the first century church as we read this. I'm going to read the text out loud because it's a little bit longer, and there is a lot of imagery in here. So pick up on stuff, and we'll talk about it afterwards. So pay attention right now to the images that stick out to you, okay? Let's read the text. I'll read it out loud. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Wow. Yes? I read this out loud for the first time in our Kairos meeting with other people, and it ended with, and the birds of the earth gorged on their flesh. Like, holy smokes. So there's a lot of imagery in this text, right? It's a little bit disturbing. What stands out to you as we read through this? What stands out to you in this passage? Yeah, David. Yeah. Yep, there's a contrast for sure going on. And at first, I don't know if it's super evident, but of God's might versus the military might of of earth. Yep, absolutely. Anybody else, what sticks out to you? What do you see in this passage? There's no battle. Who said that? Yeah, up there. There's no battle scene. Crazy, huh? The beasts are captured and thrown into the lake of sulfur. And the rest, everything else that opposes God, all and everyone else who opposes God is slain by the sword, right? Coming out of his mouth. Anybody else? What stands out to you? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus has a lot of names in this passage, four different names, and one of those is a secret name that only he himself knows. And that's actually mirroring that passage that Isaac was talking about last week to the church in Pergamum, where Jesus, to those who overcome, they receive a name that is also hidden, that only he himself knows. There's an intimacy, actually, in this passage with his believers and the knowing of the name. Anything else? Yeah, there's a ton in this passage, actually, that we could sit with. There are so many Old Testament references. It's actually hard in one sermon to do justice to this passage. And so in the study guide that Mo mentioned, I'm going to go ahead and list, because even that final kind of like gory image of the birds gorging on the flesh, it's disturbing, right? But it's mirroring another Old Testament passage, Ezekiel chapter 38 to 39, where God is using this as a way to take up all of Israel's hopes for a Messiah and locate them here in the person and presence of Jesus Christ in this passage. So as a part of the study guide, if you want to do a fun piece of homework, you can take some of these Old Testament passages and hold them up against this passage that we're in today and compare and contrast them and see all of the rich imagery that actually is involved in this. If you would like to. So there is a lot going on here, right? And As you can imagine, this could be taken in so many different ways, right? I've read so many commentaries this past week on this piece of scripture. And there are so many ways that this actually profoundly impacts our faith and how we view Jesus, right? I read one really disturbing quote from a pastor this week that's talking about who Jesus is in light of this passage. You guys listen to what he said. This is a prominent pastor. And he said, in Revelation, Jesus is a prize fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That is a guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie diaper halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy that I can beat up. Whoa. So taken out of context, this can go so many different ways, right? Right? That is why it is so important to pay attention to what's going on here. What is John doing in this passage? Because he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell this huddled together little groups of Christians that are scattered all throughout the Roman Empire, that are beginning to be persecuted, that something else is going on in their midst. It's disturbing on purpose. That's not by accident. John is taking the dominant cultural narrative of victory. There is obviously a war going on here, but the way that he has Jesus waging war in this passage changes everything. Okay? So let's pick up on a couple of those cues in the text where John is actually turning it upside down on itself. Okay? The first one is in verse 15. It says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. So that's our first hint, right? There's something odd about the weapon that Jesus heads into this battle with. The sword that he's carrying, it's not in his hand. Where is it? It's in his mouth, right? It's issuing out of his mouth. So this is obviously a metaphor, because I'm imagining Jesus has not heard it with an actual like sword in his mouth, right? So in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12, we know that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, right? It divides joint and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. That is the sword that Jesus is carrying. He is the word of God made flesh. He is the truth. And when he speaks, it dismantles evil. And when you think about it, you guys, think about all of Jesus's life that's recorded in the gospel history, right? These 3 years of his earthly ministry. He is constantly, he's not a passive person when it comes to evil. He is constantly standing in the midst of evil and overpowering it with his words, right? Think about this. Every time that Jesus comes up against somebody who is being tormented by a demon, by an evil spirit, how does he cast it out? With his words, right? When he comes to someone who is sick with disease, how does he heal? How does he overcome evil? With his words. When there's a storm raging on the sea and chaos is all around the disciples on a boat, what does he do? He rebukes and he calms with his words. That is always how Jesus stands, not passively. This is not a weak way of doing this. This is actually the harder path. He chooses the harder path. This is not diaper halo Jesus. This is Jesus overcoming evil with the power of his words and being willing to follow that path all the way down the road, no matter what happened to him, right? That is resistance. That is power. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter picks up clumsily that sword, right, out of anger and swipes at the general. Right there, we get the Roman Empire and Jesus standing right next to one another. And when Peter swipes at his ear and cuts it off, Jesus picks it up and places it back on. And he looks at Peter and he says, no, that is not my way. That is not the path of Jesus. That is not the way that this battle is going to be won. But we are so stuck in our cultural frameworks that sometimes it is just hard to see that, right? It's hard to imagine victory in any other way than what we know. I was thinking this week about how when I was growing up, when my sisters and I, when we turned 16, we got this talk from my dad, who is a biologist and a naturalist, and we lived on this half-mile dirt road that would go down to our house. And so when we turned 16, our dad would give us the talk, which was not about driving safely or wearing seatbelts. It was about how to drive on the driveway. Yeah. And the way he wanted us to drive on the driveway is that there were these two rutted paths where the tires needed to stay, okay? It doesn't matter if there were torrential downpours. You must stay on this rutted path down to the house because you don't want to make more of a footprint or to take up more of the forest and the land and the space than you absolutely need to. So I found out when I was 16 that what I could do actually was get up to the entrance to the driveway and get my car, my tires, like lined up right on the right paths, and then let go of the steering wheel and like guide my car down the driveway with either pushing on the gas pedal or the brakes, because you do, I did really smart things like that when I was 16 years old. No offense, you guys, you do not do that. I know high schoolers. But that's the power of our cultural stories, right, of Rome, that is telling these people in this church, this is the only way to victory. But not just that, don't we all just get caught in these ruts of the stories that we tell ourselves, or just not even that, but in the habits of our everyday life, right? For me, it's like this. Early in the morning, I wake up. Actually, I don't wake up. I'm usually woken up by one of our kids who's hungry. And so I wake up in kind of still a stupor, get my coffee, make meals for everybody, get everybody out the door, grab my food, eat it really quickly on the way to work, get all the stuff I need to do. I have my alarm set when I need to leave work in order to go pick up the carpool, pick up everybody, make dinner, finish up whatever work, and then collapse into bed. And sometimes it's hard, not just with big cultural narratives, but just by the everyday, ongoing nature, routine of our lives, to see that there is a bigger thing going on. And that's what John is doing here. He's saying, wake up. God's picture of victory is way bigger than what you can imagine. He is doing this with the sword of his mouth. We have no other category for this, but that's because that's God, who is creative and generative, even in his words, right? Creating a new thing. And so that's happening all in this passage. That's the undercurrent, that Jesus is waging war with his truth of his words. It's no different in the Revelation chapter 19 passage. He wages war in the exact same way with his truth. So the second image there that we pick up on is in verse 13, that he is dressed in a robe that is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So what is he wearing in here? What does he wear into battle? A robe that has been dipped into blood. But here's the unusual thing, you guys. Is that his robe is covered in blood before he ever enters into battle. Why is that? Because it's his own blood. It's his own blood. This is the same Jesus that we meet all throughout the book of Revelation, the slain Lamb of God, who doesn't overcome by slaughtering, but overcomes with love by being slaughtered himself, right? Remember back in chapter 5 that when John the Apostle is looking for somebody who is worthy to open the scroll that God is holding in his hand, that holds the plan for the redemption of all things, he is weeping because nobody is worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders comes to him and he says, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, is worthy to open the scroll." But when he turns, does he see a lion? No. What does he see? A lamb that looks like it has been slaughtered. And that is Christ. And that becomes the primary image for Jesus in the rest of the book of Revelation, is the slain Lamb of God. That is the controlling image throughout Revelation for who Christ is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that Israel has placed all of their hopes in for this Messiah, is right here in the person of Christ. And that is just the most amazing thing to me. Because remember when I said in the beginning that this passage is the third scene in three movements of the victory of God over evil? Do you remember this? Well, that's because the very first scene in the victory of God over evil takes place on the cross. God wins on the cross. And that is such an ironic picture, isn't it? Because from an earthly perspective, it looks like Satan has won. But from God's perspective, God overcomes all of evil, takes all of it in on himself, the one person who actually is able to come and conquer and to defend with violence. He chooses not to. Instead, he chooses to be slain out of love for the world. That becomes the controlling image. Because instead of choosing a path of violence, he chooses the path of love. And in the midst of that, he swallows all of the power of evil. Nick Pick passed me this quote by Martin Luther King after the first service. It describes this so well, what happens on the cross. He says, "The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." Isn't that a powerful quote? Because you guys, evil cannot overcome evil. Only love can overcome evil. And that is what happens on the cross. Nothing can ever return the same. Jesus bore all of the evil of this world. And he put it to death within himself, within God's very own self. And on the day of his resurrection, even death itself dies. Nothing can ever be the same. And it is so hard to remember that reality, right? Because for God, it wasn't enough just to have movement one of the cross being the victory of God. That wasn't enough for God. God wanted to draw us into the story of the Lamb. So if victory number one is on the cross, victory number two, you guys, is that being handed into our hands when we are called to faithfully live this out every day of our lives, just as Jesus did in faith. The victory of the cross, the way of the cross, is handed to us. We live in the time of tribulation, which is another term that has been misused, right? It literally means troubled times. We live in the time in between time, in between the moment that Christ ascended into heaven and the moment of his final return that we just read about. We live in the time of the victory, and it's in our hands. But just like Jesus, it is not always going to look like victory. From the earth's perspective, it is often going to feel and look like defeat. We still live in a broken world, but we long for the day of that final reckoning. We long, oddly enough, for Revelation 19 to come, right? Because I was disturbed this week, you guys, by the violence of the chapter 19. But I think John is trying to do this. He will not let us get away with thinking that salvation is simply about making nice and polite people. That is not what salvation is. When I, for 1 minute, allow my own culturally rutted path to be lifted and unveiled from my eyes, and I look at the scope of brokenness in this world, when I think about tornadoes that tear through cities, or chemical warfare, or genocide, when I think about divorce that tears through fabrics of household, or the evil even within my very own self, wounds that we inflict on one another, lies that we live under. When I think about that, I think, dear Lord, let that day come. Come, Jesus, quickly. Bring your judgment. Bring your truth. Bring the sword of your mouth. It's so disturbing because it wakes us up to the reality that humanity doesn't have the competency to fix all of this. That is why we need salvation. And so the victory has been placed in our hands. And you want to know what that looks like? Victory looks like crying out with the martyrs, "How long, O Lord?" And walking a path of faithfulness, not being numbed to it. Walking a path of faithfulness every day in our very ordinary lives and saying, "How long, O Lord?" And leaning forward to a Christ who is standing at the end of time, who is leaned forward towards us to the day when he will say, "No more. No more. Evil is bound. It has been defeated. No more death. No more sorrow." And the final image is actually of Christ comforting his people, of wiping away every tear from their eye, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. We don't bring the victory, you guys. It has already been won. But we stand in that in-between time with faithfulness and patient endurance and wisdom." Yes? Yes. Will you stand with me as an act of faith, as a countercultural act of faith? We will sing the doxology. God, we thank you that you have already won the victory on the cross. God, we thank you that you have put that in our hands. And God, we long for the day when you return. Jesus, come quickly. God, we confess to you that we cannot always see the path, that sometimes the imagery in here, it feels disruptive, and so God, would you please let it disrupt our daily activities? Would you let it disrupt us so that we lean forward and we cry out to you, "How long, O Lord?" We long for your coming. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the reason why we gather here every Sunday, the reason why we have this discipline, the reason why you're going to be a little bit late to the Chiefs game is for this moment in the service right here. This is the high point of our worship gathering, when we come forward in the Eucharist, when Christ gave thanks, right? When we take the body and the blood, and we ingest it so that the victory that God won on the cross becomes something embedded within us that we take out and into this world. Yes? "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Amen. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go now from this place in the victory of the Lamb. Amen.